facts which we are studying on Sunday evenings. And last Sunday evening we began to think together about Philip the Evangelist, as he is known, to distinguish him, I suppose, from Philip the Apostle. And Philip dominates this 8th chapter of Acts, from which our reading came again this evening, just as Stephen dominates the previous chapter, and Saul of Tarsus dominates, of course, the succeeding one. I was suggesting last Sunday evening that there are three or four discernible stages in the life and ministry of this man, Philip. He was first appointed, when we are introduced to him, in the earlier part of Acts, to serve tables and to be faithful in a lowly and mundane sphere of service. He then is taken to a city in Samaria at the beginning of Acts 8, where the power of God was manifested in a most remarkable work of grace in Samaria, so that we read that those who were scattered abroad went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord gave heed to what was said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs which he did. Unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, and there was much joy in that city. And that's movement of God's Spirit seems to have touched a city in which sorcery and magic and various forms of spiritism appear to have a strong hold over the people in the person of this man Simon the sorcerer. And God did a mighty work in Samaria. It was something in the nature of what we might even call a revival that touched that city. But this evening we come to the third stage or sphere of Philip's ministry, because quite suddenly, it seems, God removes him from this place of blessing and from all the excitement of what was happening in Samaria, and from a sphere of such obvious usefulness where he is being blessed and people are being changed, and he takes Philip to an uninhabited desert place. In Acts 8:26, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." Now, a further evidence of what we were noticing last Sunday evening and the previous one, that Philip and Stephen and these others of the seven who were chosen by God were men full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, as we read in Acts 6:3. Another evidence of this fullness of the Holy Spirit and what it implied is not only what we saw in Stephen as a man who reflected the glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus in his face and character, who had a steadfast love and devotion to God that took him even to the ultimate self-sacrifice, who had a love for the Scriptures and a longing to make them known to other people. You find all of these things in Stephen. But here in Philip, you get another evidence of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit when you read these very simple words that the Lord said to him, "Arise and go." And in verse 27 we read, "And he arose and went." "Rise and go," says God, "and he rose and went." Now that obedience to the word of God is one of the great evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And indeed, where it is absent, my dear friends, there is no real evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit of God's characteristic activity is to bend the wills of the people of God to obey the mind of God. And here he is doing it, in what seems almost a natural, spontaneous giving up of himself gladly to the will of God. The Lord said to him, "Arise and go." And he rose and went. Now you need to have in mind that Philip didn't know there was going to be anybody in that desert place. He was simply told to go down to to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza, a desert place. He was apparently being sent from what we would have called a very strategic place. That's a good word we often use, isn't it? The Lord has put him in a very strategic place, we say. Well, he was being lifted out of a very strategic place and sent into an isolated, uninhabited desert. And yet, in the purpose and providence of God, how strategic that desert turned out to be. There are all sorts of things people ask questions about as to who this man from the Ethiopian government was. And some have wondered if this is the beginning of the great Coptic church in that area of the world, and it may be. But it certainly turned out for Philip that there could have been no more strategic place in all God's earth at that hour than this place. Let me just point out two things about that to you. One is really for the servant, like Philip, and the other is for the seeker, like this Ethiopian treasurer. For the servant, like Philip, first of all, may I underline for you that it is vital that our thinking about our future, and Philip was here faced with having to think about his future. And it is utterly vital for a child of God and a servant of God that our thinking about our future should be godly thinking rather than worldly thinking. That our thinking should be controlled by the things that really matter to God rather than the things that matter in the realm of worldly wisdom. Now, by godly thinking, I don't mean pious, unreal thinking. I mean God-centered thinking. So that when a man like Philip is thinking about the future, God knows how much you and I need to be like him, that what will really matter to us is that the only strategic place in the world for you will be where God sends you in his time and in his way. That's the only strategic place in the world for you to be. Now, there are many of you here this evening who ought to be thinking about your future and thinking very seriously about it. There are many of us who have decisions to make about things like that. I say to you, my dear friends, the only strategic place in God's earth for you is the place to which God sends you. When I was in New Mills, if I may be personal for a moment, I was there for 15 years, and after I was there for 5 years, which is the time that they expect that people will stay in their first charge, several people used to say to me fairly frequently, "Isn't it time that you were in some more strategic place?" Now, you daren't say that loudly in New Mills, of course, because they thought that it was the hub of the universe. But you will know what these people meant. "Isn't it time you were in some more strategic place?" they would say. And after 10 years, they would have said it a little more emphatically to me. After a few years more, they used to say with some despair, "Are you never going to get into some more strategic place?" But my dear friends, I want to say to you this evening, that kind of thinking, you see, is worldly thinking, because the only strategic place for any of us to be is the place where God has set us down. And until he gives you liberty to leave it, that's God's strategic place for you. I think this evening of a doctor and her husband who serve in Japan, of whom it might have been said that when they left this congregation to go out, she a medical doctor and he a skilled pharmacist, they would be being sent to a place far away where they didn't know the language, where they were reaching a comparatively small company of people. And I know people who said, "Shouldn't they be in a more strategic place?" I think of a girl who's a girl no longer, but when I was a student, she was a girl, and she gained the prize in medicine here in this university in Glasgow. And she left at the end and went away and, as many of her contemporaries said, buried herself in India. And what a strategic place she could have had in the medical world in this country. But I say to you, in the economy and purpose of God, she has been in the one place that has been really strategic over these years in God's purpose for her. Are you ready, like Philip, to be in the place where God's strategy works rather than yours? What are the real motives of our thinking about the future? And do you find that when God begins to lay it upon your spirit, or speak to you from His Word, or form convictions in your soul, that what you are saying is like Philip, "Lord, I'm available for wherever you want to send me"? For the servant like Philip, then, it's vital that our thinking about our future should be godly thinking and not worldly thinking. For the seeker like this Ethiopian, let me point out to you how deeply personal is God's care for men, and how profoundly individual is the way in which He deals with people. Because we know what Philip didn't know, of course, that there was one man on whom God had His eye over a long period of time, not because he was the treasurer or the chancellor of the exchequer in Ethiopia. It wouldn't have mattered if he had swept streets in Ethiopia if they did that then. It would have been the same to God. It was because this was a man whom God had made and loved and set His heart upon, and He had His eye on him long before he got up from the court of the queen and went to Jerusalem. The man was beginning to know the Spirit of God moving within him, you see. He was on pilgrimage, in a sense, and God had all the focus of the Godhead upon that man's life. And it was for that reason that the same Spirit which was beginning to convict the man of his need of God and of a Savior began to convict Philip that the place where he was needed was there on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. But you see, the glorious thing is that God was deeply and personally involved with this man. And that's why He sent Philip to be His evangelist, to lead him to Jesus. I want to say to you this evening that we need to take that from this chapter for ourselves this evening, because God cares deeply, personally, and individually for you. May I say to you this evening, whoever you are, from whatever background you may have come into this service this evening, however you may think about these things, I want to say to you, the whole focus of the Godhead is upon your life, as God cares for you in a most beautifully personal and individual way. Isn't it a difficult thing in the modern world, really, to sense this in a world where university students get their answers not now directly from the lecturer, have you seen this, but from the computer? I saw one a little while ago. The examination paper is fed in, you see, to the computer. And whereas in my time the lecturer used to write all kinds of insulting things in red over the page, nowadays something is churned out of the computer and there's a great long piece of paper comes out and it tells you all the various things that you ought to do and not do, and the computer answers you. We live in an age which is increasingly being depersonalized, to our great loss, I would suggest to you. But oh, I want to say to you, can you grasp it? Can you allow God to say it to you this evening, that the eternal living God, who came to be flesh in Jesus Christ, cares in a deep and personal way for you this evening, is profoundly interested in the very details of your life, so that there is not a tiny area of your life and character which is not under His gracious and loving eye this evening? There is not a move you make, not a thought in your mind, not a motive in your spirit, not a cry that goes up from your soul which no one has ever heard but God. But he has taken it all into his heart. And this Ethiopian man discovered this. For the servant like Philip, it's being in God's place that matters above all else in the world. And for the seeker like this Ethiopian, it's discovering that God is a God who personally involves himself with every such man as this. Now let's look at this Ethiopian treasurer in more detail and at his spiritual pilgrimage or progress. First of all, the place he came from was probably not our modern Ethiopia, as most people now would believe, but more likely the modern Sudan. He was certainly a black African, and thereby has immense significance for the spread of the gospel in the developing story of the book of Acts. The position he occupied was clearly one of some distinction in his own nation. A man of ability and intelligence, and of office in government, and of considerable possessions, one would be led to believe also. It may be that we should think of him as the Chancellor of the Exchequer in his own country. But above all, we need to think about the pilgrimage that he set out on, this man. It really was quite a remarkable journey for such a man to take, even from the point of view of the distance that was involved. You really would need to have been eager. You would need to have been really seeking something that was of vital importance to have made a journey like this, not only exhausting but dangerous, because he went to Jerusalem not as a tourist, but as a seeker, and as a seeker after God. But you know, his pilgrimage was a pilgrimage which in the deepest sense had begun long before he left home. I wonder if you've ever thought about this man, what it was that brought him on such a journey. What was it that stirred his heart to get up and take this sabbatical leave, because it would have taken him a long time to travel, and go away out of his own land and northward and on these dangerous routes towards Jerusalem? There are all kinds of answers to that question of a subsidiary nature, I would suggest to you. One of them that has often been cited is that the man had been raised to a position of great eminence, and his culture was not a primitive one. There were all kinds of advanced cultures in the ancient world in which this man lived. But he found that his heart was empty and he was not satisfied with it, and he had been drinking at fountains that didn't slake his thirst. That's true, I'm sure. And that's one of the things that set him out on his journey. It may be that he had discovered that material affluence couldn't satisfy him, as many people have discovered after him, and that probably was true. It is likely that he was a thinking man. With an inquiring mind, he certainly seems to have been a man of some intelligence and ability. And he wanted answers to some quite fundamental questions, as many people do want today. But you know, the basic reason that the man got up from his own country and began this long and hazardous journey was none of these. That was not what lay ultimately behind it. Why did he set out on such a pilgrimage? The answer is simply God. God is the answer to why this man was moved to rise from Ethiopia, as it then was, and go towards Jerusalem. It was God who had been seeking him, who had been striving in his heart, creating a hunger and a desire which perhaps he could never have explained to anybody. He might just have said, there is something happening to me in these days. I knew a man once in Ayrshire who came to see me one day, and as he came in the door into the hall in our manse, he said to me quite simply, something is happening to me, and it's got something to do with God. And I think this man may have been like that too. And that's true for so many of us. I wonder if you have really begun to grasp this, my dear friends. We are pilgrims, many of us here this evening. We are on the move. We have found that there is something that has been drawing us and pulling us. And it is the pull of another world. It is the pull of the living God, because beyond and behind all your seeking, all your sense of unrest, all your desire for something more, behind it all, there is the living God, who is the great seeker and the great lover, who said from the lips of his own beloved Son, I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. And at every stage of that man's journey, this is the dominant reality. It is God who is seeking him. And I say to you this evening, that's why you need to take seriously these stirrings in your soul. This sense that perhaps there is something in this Bible after all. That there is something that you have not yet known, of another dimension from the world in which you are living. You have got to take it seriously. Because I tell you this evening, it is God. It is God. And God was after this man from Ethiopia. Do you ever think of that? I was reading some time ago a book which is written by a man called Sheldon Van Auken, an American, who came to England, to Oxford University, to study English literature. And he came in touch with C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis began to write to him, particularly about his spiritual pilgrimage, because when he came to England, something began to stir in the man's spirit. And however much he tried to put it away and command it to go and forget about it and swamp it with study and everything else, it wouldn't go away, this thing, and God was speaking to him. And ultimately he found himself, as he writes to Lewis on one occasion, I begin to think that I will never shake this off. And Lewis ends one of his letters saying, after he has argued a great deal of the matter with him, he says, but I think you are already in the meshes of the net. The Holy Spirit is after you. I doubt if you'll get away. Yours, C.S. Lewis. That's what many of us have found, my dear friends, isn't it? That the Holy Spirit is after us. And if that's true for you this evening, you need to take that with great seriousness, more seriously than anything else in the whole wide world. Well, he had got to Jerusalem, this man, probably for Pentecost, which of course was a great feast. May well have been that he was amongst those who heard the wonderful works of God in his own language. But all the time, he had not found what he was seeking. He had not found peace for his conscience. He had not found pardon for his sins. He had not found acceptance with God and the power of God's grace in his life. And I reckon he left that place with a great sense of disappointment. He had found Jerusalem, but he had not found Jesus. But what he didn't know was that God had arranged a moment and a meeting and a man. And as he read the scriptures, they were suddenly brought together. This is personal evangelism. In its biblical form, you see, the Holy Spirit of God filling a servant of his. That man setting his sails, as it were, to catch the wind of the Spirit, to drive him wherever God would take him. The same Holy Spirit convicting this Ethiopian man and creating an openness for God in his heart. And the two are brought together. And by God's grace, A new man in Christ is raised out of that meeting. That's New Testament personal evangelism. And in the Ethiopian's case, he had been drawn by the Spirit of God, possibly over years. In Philip's case, he had brought the man who was under the control of the Spirit to the man who was under the conviction of the Spirit. And God does these things quite beautifully. Quite beautifully. He is the best organizer that you will ever know. Let me point out the stages by which this man was brought to faith in Jesus. May I to you very simply this evening? It began with his own personal study of the Scriptures, as it seems, when the Holy Spirit was really getting him into the net. He began to read for himself. And when Philip met up with him, this is what he was doing on the way back. They tell me these chariots that they rode in were not particularly steady things, and if you've ever tried to read in a train in modern times, you will know perhaps what it was like for him as he went trundling along a rough road reading this text of Isaiah. But he read and he persevered and he thought about it and took it in. It's a very striking thing how often the movement towards Jesus begins here. I find it an interesting and significant thing that even people who have very little connection with institutional religion or Christianity in an organized form today are beginning to read their Bibles. I knew a man who a little time ago was leaving from his sister's home by bus, and she came to meet him, to see him off in the bus, as she had to meet him, and she said to him as she was going away, because she had become a Christian and she was too shy to tell him. What she didn't know was that God's Spirit was working in that man's life too. And out of her message bag, she took a good news for modern man and she shoved it into his pocket, to his great surprise and to the amusement of the other people who were getting on the bus. And she said, "Read that." And he went onto the bus and read it. And read it, and read it. And I met that man when he was telling me how he had come to know Jesus as his Savior. And he said, "You know, the thing that really set me on the way was I read that book." "Oh," I said, "how long did it take you to read it?" He said, "I read it from cover to cover within the week." There's a man who was really seeking. And it began for the Ethiopian with his reading of the Scriptures. Have you ever really sat down to do that? Could it be that there is this stirring of God's Spirit in your heart? May I suggest to you that here is the next stage. You need to get hold of a copy of John's Gospel. We will gladly provide you with one. And start reading it carefully and with an openness to God in your heart. And I guarantee you that He will speak to you from it. It began with his reading of the Scripture. It continued with someone explaining and expounding the Scripture to him. Because whenever the Spirit of God brought Philip to the road to Gaza and the caravan carrying this man passed by, God said to him, "That's your man. That's why I brought you to this desert place. Go up and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. God might have explained it all to him, you know. "There you are, go along and run alongside him. Ask him if he understands what he's reading, and he'll bid you come up to the caravan, and there you'll sit down beside him and open the Scriptures to him until he sees Jesus in them." Now, my friends, as God sent Philip to do that for the Ethiopian, God has sent me to do that for you this evening. Simply to be God's interpreter and to show you Jesus in the Scriptures. Where was the place that this man was reading? It was Isaiah 53. Perhaps he had heard it read when he was at Jerusalem and people speaking about this. But it was the chapter which told of how the servant, the suffering servant of God, would come to those who like sheep were going astray, and the Lord would lay on him the iniquity of all of us. He would be bruised for our iniquities. He would be wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace would be laid upon him, and with his stripes we would be healed. I reckon Philip went through that chapter with him. He told him how Jesus came not only to be a man with us men to sit in our place, but he became numbered with the transgressors who himself had no transgression. He would tell him how Jesus bore his iniquity, how Jesus bore his sin in his own body on the tree, and how there was full and glorious salvation and acceptance with God in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Do you notice he did not simply leave him at the Scripture? He preached Jesus to him. Now I want to say to you this evening that it is the task and ministry of the Scriptures to lead us to Jesus. Not simply to lead us to be Bible students, but to lead us to Jesus. It is not the Scriptures that save, although we bless God for them and honor them, but it is Jesus who saves. And you need to get to Jesus through the Scriptures. And I want to say to you this evening, have you got to Jesus? Now I am applying this, please God, by His Spirit to your conscience and mind this evening. I am not asking, have you got to church? I am not asking, have you got to read the Scriptures and understand something about what they teach about Jesus? I am asking, have you got beyond that to Jesus? Have you reached out in faith to Him? Have you laid hold of Him as a sin-bearing, suffering Savior who by His death has procured salvation for God's people? Have you got through to Jesus? Because this is what Philip was doing for this man. He was leading him right to Jesus. And that day on the desert road, it was Jesus in all His glory and fullness as a Savior that this man embraced. And the final work of the Holy Spirit in bringing him salvation was to open the heart of this Ethiopian and to take the Lord Jesus, as it were, and this man, and bring them together. How have you been brought to Jesus like that? As John Wesley wrote after he had been in that chapel in Aldersgate Street, where he heard God speaking to him, he said, "I felt that Christ died for my sins, even for mine, and embraced Him as my Savior." Have you come to Jesus like that? Let me, in a word, close by saying something about this personal faith. It is a faith that affects the whole of a man's being. It affected this man's mind. Understandest thou what thou readest? Now, biblical faith is never an invitation to trust a Savior you know nothing whatever about. biblical faith comes to our understanding and bids us understand with our minds what the Scripture teaches us about Jesus as God's only provision in his death and resurrection for our salvation. It bids us understand that in Jesus God has appointed a Savior, and by taking our place and bearing God's judgment and wrath on our sin, he has made it possible for us to be accepted in the Beloved and made right with God. He means us to understand, and faith deals with our understanding. It deals also with our heart. This man in the longer version you have in the Authorized Version says, when Philip asks him in answer to the question, "What hinders me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may be." And the man says, "I believe." That is, I believe in that way with all his heart. And his heart was engaged because he went away with joy. But it not only engages the mind and the heart, it engages the will. And the outward expression of that for this Ethiopian eunuch was in his baptism. "See, here is water," he says. "What is to prevent me being baptized?" And he was gladly giving himself in obedience to God and offering his life to God and bowing his will to his command. And the outward evidence of that, I say again, was in his baptism. So this saving faith, which the Holy Spirit wrought in this man's life, touched his mind, his heart, and his will. You see, there were really two marriages taking place that day. There was the marriage of the evangelist and the seeker, brought together by God, and that was made in heaven. The man with the burden and the need, and the man with the gospel that answered it, they were brought together. But there was another marriage, and ultimately this was the one that mattered. Not that God intended to bring Philip and the Ethiopian together simply, because Philip was spirited away again. God seems to have had a great habit of taking him out of the road. But the real marriage was between the Ethiopian and Jesus. And that's what saving faith is so often illustrated by in Scripture. That's what it means to come to him. When I marry people here, I have two people in front of me, and I say to them, to the man first, "Will you have this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife?" He says, "I will." And I say to the girl, "Will you have this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? Do you give yourself to him and receive him as he gives himself to you?" She says, "I will." And the Bible speaks of Jesus as being the bridegroom, and those who come to him as his bride. And God the Father, as he has us before him, says to the Lord Jesus, "Will you take this sinner and give yourself as a Savior utterly sufficient to them?" And Jesus says, "I will. Him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out." And then God says to you, "Will you have my Son to be your Savior? Will you take him and give yourself and all that you are to him forever?" And you say, "With all my heart, I will." And God brings this marriage of the sinner and the Savior. Have you found Jesus like that? Have you come to him like that? Because if you've been knowing the stirrings of the Spirit of God in your life, that is what it's for, to bring you to Jesus. And I pray, God, that you may find your way to him this evening. We would love to help you if you find that you need someone to help your understanding. We would love you to take one of the booklets that's there at the church door on becoming a Christian. And if there aren't enough of these, there are one or two others that you would find helpful. But I pray, God, that you may not stop or rest until you have come to Jesus as the only Savior of men. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the way you call people to yourself and begin even sometimes to disturb our circumstances and create unrest in our spirits and work in our lives by your Holy Spirit to bring us to Jesus. Oh, we pray that the same Holy Spirit may give many of us birth in Christ this very night. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.